Christ and Culture Revisited, D.A. Carson, Eerdmans 2008, 243 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. D.A. Carson is Research Professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois. He has written or edited more than 50 other books, including The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, and The Intolerance of Tolerance. Introduction. In this book, Carson tackles the controversial subject of the relationship between Christ and culture. He begins by examining and assessing the extraordinarily influential work of Richard Niebuhr. Carson probes Niebuhr's fivefold typology, Christ against culture, the Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ and culture in paradox, and Christ the transformer of culture, and analyzes it on the basis of consistency with biblical theology. Carson concludes that Niebuhr's models do not accurately reflect the unity of scriptures and the theological priorities of the canon. Turning to the contemporary scene, Carson considers cultural trends, mainly in the West, and suggests ways that Christians can thoughtfully engage in their society, while remaining faithful to the fact that Jesus is Lord over every area of life. This book covers a wide range of issues, but they are engaged with insight and helpful analysis. Table of Contents. Preface. Chapter 1. How to Think About Culture, Reminding Ourselves About Niebuhr. Chapter 2. Niebuhr Revised, The Impact of Biblical Theology. Chapter 3. Refining Culture and Redefining Postmodernism. Chapter 4. Secularism, Democracy, Freedom, and Power. Chapter 5. Church and State. Chapter 6. On Disputed Agendas, Frustrated Utopias, and Ongoing Tensions. Chapter 1. How to Think About Culture, Reminding Ourselves About Niebuhr. The word culture is understood and defined in a variety of ways. At a basic level, a culture exists where a particular group of people share common values, symbols, and artifacts that shape their communication and interpretation of life. The New Covenant community transcends political, geographic, ethnic, and linguistic boundaries, and as such, Christians have always wrestled with the relationship between church and society. Today, multiculturalism and the fact that the Western world is both moving farther from and growing more hostile toward Christianity means that the contemporary church needs to wrestle seriously with the relationship between Christ and culture. In Western Christianity, the discussion about Christ and culture is heavily influenced by the seminal work of H. Richard Niebuhr. What Niebuhr means by Christ is theologically very broad. He allows a variety of interpretations of Jesus, some of which are sub-biblical. His understanding of culture is likewise broad, but his discussion narrows so that it is really about the relationship between Christ and other sources of authority and culture. Niebuhr explores the relationship between Christ and culture through five models. 1. Christ against culture. This view of the relationship between Christ and culture is negative. Christ stands in opposition to culture. Christians are called to follow Christ and reject the world. In extreme cases, this requires withdrawing from society as much as possible. This position is necessary but insufficient and does not work adequately through the ways that the church itself is cultural and the ways that Jesus is the Lord of human history and the world's Savior. 2. The Christ of Culture. In this model, Christ affirms and advances what is best in culture. Cultural Christians recognize that Jesus plays a prophetic role, but Jesus also desires the peace, unity, and moral advance of society. Christians who adhere to this model tend to minimize sin and doctrine and adhere to the social gospel and inclusivity. 3. Christ above culture. Niebuhr identifies Christ above culture as the dominant model in church history. It is founded on the understanding that God is the creator of the world, and even though the world is fallen and cursed, culture is still built on the good creation of God. Models number 3 through 5 represent various ways of working out this theme. The current model aims at synthesis. It recognizes that culture is not completely bad, but neither is it completely good. The church should synthesize natural law, societal institutions, creation elements, and theology into a cohesive whole. Number 4. Christ and Culture in Paradox. Christ is above culture, as he is above every human being. In the first model, Christians look at Christ being against the culture of the world, and thus not against them, but in this model the emphasis is on the fact that God is transcendent and righteous in a way that places him infinitely above everyone, whether they are a believer or not. Both the world and the church fall short of God's glory. All human works are tainted, yet in the grace of God there is acceptance. Number 5. Christ the Transformer of Culture. Christ is above culture, but he is a redeemer and transformer. Individuals can be converted and transformed, and as a result, whole cultures can be converted too. When people are regenerated, all of their works can be transformed. Thus, the gospel can lead to the transformation of culture. Chapter 2. Niebuhr Revised: The Impact of Biblical Theology. Niebuhr is too broad in the sources that he accepts as representative of Christianity. He accepts as Christian the syncretistic Gnostic teachings that were found in early church history. He also accepts classical liberal theology, but it diverges so far from historic Christian orthodoxy that it constitutes another religion rather than a stream of Christianity. Where the incarnation, atonement, and resurrection are denied, one does not find genuine Christianity. Niebuhr tries to tie his framework to Scripture, but some of the sources that he appeals to reject the major turning points in the Bible story and theology. Something even more difficult for Niebuhr is the fact that his fifth category, the conversionist view, is taught nowhere in Scripture. He tries to bring it out of John's Gospel, which does have the most realized eschatology, but even there he has to admit that the transformation paradigm is not fully taught. Niebuhr endorses the conversionist paradigm, but it is simply not taught in Scripture nor advocated by any major church theologian until the modern era. Besides this, figures from church history tend not to fit into Niebuhr's grid, but he to some extent forces them into his categories anyway. The same forcing is seen in his treatment of the biblical material. Niebuhr carves the New Testament literature into the work of different schools or communities. There is diversity in Scripture, but as a canon, the different voices need to be integrated and heard as a coherent whole. Niebuhr presents them as isolated writings that present alternative positions. Yet the New Testament must be read and applied holistically, and believers are not allowed to pick and choose the paradigms that seem most compelling or applicable to them. Part of the antidote to this type of approach to Scripture is to mark the major turning points of God's special revelation. God created everything, and it was originally good. Human beings bear His image and have responsibility over the created order. We are a created race, but also a race that has fallen into sin and lives in rebellion against God. Every human being is an idolater. As the Bible story progresses, it becomes more and more evident that sin affects everything very deeply. Yet God in grace still provides blessing in the world. He called Abraham into covenant with Himself, and then formed the nation of Israel to be a theocratic community, shaped by His law. Later, Christ came into history as the incarnate Word. He announces and inaugurates the kingdom, the reign of God that is here now and also awaiting future consummation. It is through His passion and resurrection that Jesus fulfills the law and inaugurates the new covenant. In response to His finished work, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the church is born, and the church through the power of Christ proclaims His name to all nations. In terms of church and state, all people are entirely under the rule and authority of God. The authority that the state has is a delegated and derived authority. People must submit to the government, but the government is God's servant. One of the reasons that Niebuhr's thesis fails is that he does not recognize the unity and indispensability of all of these major points. He isolates material, not even doing justice to the context of the author, from its wider biblical framework, which leads to distortion. Different passages do provide a variety of perspectives on Christ and culture, but they do not provide competing alternatives. Christians are always part of culture, but wider culture can also stand in open opposition to Christ. Nevertheless, Christ is always Lord. Chapter 3. Refining Culture and Redefining Postmodernism. Cultures and subcultures interpenetrate and overlap in a variety of ways, so that some cultural groups are smaller subsets of large ones. It is essential, however, to understand that culture is communal and cannot be reduced to the level of the individual. Cultures vary in their morality and general stance toward Christianity, which means that models for Christ and culture will require flexibility in application in specific circumstances. Every culture is infected with sin, and every culture where Jesus is not recognized as Lord is evil in God's sight. Yet in grace, some cultures are more moral than others on a relative scale. Every culture stands under the judgment of God, but not every culture is equally corrupt in every way. Christians exist in culture as a subgroup. They influence the broader culture and are influenced by it. In the same way Muslims in France are part of French culture, but also part of a distinguishable Islamic culture. It needs to be recognized that Christians have a variety of views and perspectives on many issues. This is why it is essential that Christ and culture be considered from the broader and balanced matrix of the turning points of biblical theology. There is a center in Christian theology, and no matter how many offbeat interpretations are offered, this center should not be marginalized. Postmodernism is a diverse reality, the merits of which are understood differently in Europe than in North America. Postmodernity is right in its recognition that all human knowledge is perspectival, that there are a variety of factors that go into our belief formation, that we can change our beliefs over time, that we are finite and know little of all there is to know, and that we err. Nevertheless, there is an objective, mind-independent world. We can learn about it, not exhaustively, but truly, and perspectivalism does not necessitate error or entail that every idea is equally valid. Christians do not claim that the biblical worldview provides them with omniscience, but the Bible does give an overarching interpretation of reality. This interpretive view of the world is what Christians need to apply regardless of the particular culture in which they live. We can know objective truth, but we cannot know it objectively. An objective truth is simply the way reality is. We can know reality, but only through our subjective perspectives. This does not mean, however, that all subjective interpretations are equally valid. Some distort reality and others are simply false. Postmodern Christians start from the true position that all truth is perspectival and then ironically relativize all truth claims. The Bible, however, is full of truth and claims to truth and the knowledge of truth. The Bible is a narrative, but it also contains propositions. The latter cannot be minimized or rejected on the basis of the former. Some thinkers want to salvage Christianity by reducing it to something that can be believed in community on the basis of tradition, rather than something that can be known. Yet the Scriptures repeatedly claim that we can not only believe the truth, we can know the truth. Chapter 4. Secularism, Democracy, Freedom, and Power. Secularization is a major force in the world, attempting to squeeze religion to the peripheries of private life. Even in the private domain, individuals are made to feel that their beliefs are weak or foolish, and they are not welcome to speak out of their deepest beliefs in public. Christians, however, cannot marginalize the truth that Jesus is Lord. Their ethics are tied to God's nature and revelation, not the will of the majority or legislature. Secularism and biblical Christianity are mutually exclusive worldviews. In terms of trajectory, right now Christ and culture are moving farther and farther apart. Democracy is a cherished value in many cultures, yet democracies can be very diverse, aim at very different outcomes, operate with radically different sets of values, and can produce good or evil. To operate well, democracies require an independent judiciary, an educated populace, law enforcement, and a peaceable way of changing the government. Even then, Christ may clash with democratic cultures. For example, in Muslim countries, the people may elect an Islamic government that persecutes Christians. Democracy in the West brings freedom, but this freedom allows for the spread of evil as well as good. Majority rule also means that there is a minority, and how the minority is treated is incredibly important. Christians must have their ultimate loyalty to Christ rather than to a democratic society. In America, freedom is worshipped as the highest value. When Christians speak out, however, or when Christian morality is endorsed by politicians, many on the left do not applaud Christian freedom. They categorize it as Christians trying to limit the freedoms of others. If Christians vote in a conservative government, this is not a triumph of democracy, but a step backwards towards theocracy. The left, then, has their view of freedom and inclusivity, and any views that fall outside their vision they, with no sense of irony, exclude. Freedom and rights used to be tied to God's creation and natural law. When that foundation is jettisoned, Competing freedoms, for example, the right to distribute pornography and the right to be protected from it, can only be analyzed on the basis of an arbitrary societal standard and then enforced by courts that restrict certain freedoms. To have freedom, we must be free from certain things, and we must also be free to do certain things. When a government determines our freedoms in opposition to Christ, it becomes clear that Christ and democratic cultures are not necessarily aiming for the same things. The exercise of power is not always negative. There are times when we are all thankful that the police have enough power to stop particular criminal acts. Power can be used either positively or negatively. Yet because of sin, we tend to lust for power and pervert its usefulness. In terms of freedom, the more power we exert, the more freedom we have, but the less freedom others may have. Religionists can even use the name of God as a means of increasing their power and control. To safeguard against this danger, we need to remember the ultimate power and authority that God has over every one of us. We also need to remember that sin causes us to be idolaters, as well as tempts us to use power to gain what we desire. We can even try to use the name of God to further our own selfish ends. Power is not intrinsically negative, but Christians must be very cautious with it. Chapter 5. Church and State. The relationship between the state and religion is made even more complicated by the fact that the key terms are often used in diverse ways. In one sense, Christianity can be called a religion, and in another sense, it can be differentiated from a religion. Even secular humanism can be considered a religion, depending on definition. People understand church in a wide variety of ways as well. Some see it as an institution, while others see it as an organism. In the New Testament, the church as a corporate whole is not responsible for doing everything that individual believers are responsible to do. Christians as individuals may be excluded from speaking in society because of the separation of church and state, but individual Christians are not the same as the church. Christians may organize and engage in social activism, even if the church is not called by God to do so. Further complications arise when it comes to defining the state. The Roman Empire contained various nations. The rise of nation-states was quite revolutionary in European history. America tries to balance being United States. In Africa, states were made by colonial powers that carved up traditional nations. Nation-states tend to have increasing centralized power in the government. Mark 12, 13-17 has played a dominant role in Christian thinking about the relationship between Christians and the government. It seems clear that some things derivatively belong to Caesar, but only in recognition that all things belong to God. Romans 13, 1-7 instructs believers about how they should respond to government and recognizes that government derives its authority from God. Nevertheless, the New Testament is adamant that Christians will suffer persecution, and some of it turns out to be instigated and supported by the state. Christians are encouraged and instructed to honor the governing authorities and pay their taxes, but where there is a clear contradiction between honoring God and obeying the government, Christians are called to honor God. Christian leaders are to be humble servants, following the example of Christ. In the end, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Even now, Jesus has all authority, but the time of kingdom consummation is coming. The diversity of ways that the New Testament talks about church and state should not be taken as separate models, but rather as different aspects that can be integrated. Although the First Amendment does not contain the phrase, a wall of separation between church and state, this language is being used to keep religion out of the public square, whereas originally Jefferson's term was promising freedom for the church from state interference. This has been hailed by some and condemned by others. There are currently an enormous number of proposals for the proper relationship between church and state. On the far left, many are equating all evangelical Christians with jihadists and fascists. Some go so far as to say that Christians should not hold public office. Increasingly, the separation of church and state is beginning to be interpreted as the separation of the state from Christian influence of any kind. A major issue, which is handled differently in various countries, is whether the government is to govern society so that it is free from religion, or so that there is freedom for religion. Christians need to see how they can bring the lordship of Christ to bear in their societies. Many Christians live in democracies, and therefore have opportunities to be involved in government that would have been unimaginable to the authors of the New Testament. Today, Christians often try to influence society in the moral domain, but secularists often see this as a breach of the wall of separation. Christians are required to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek to evangelize the lost, as well as to do good to all people, which means that faithful Christians simply cannot privatize their faith. They must speak and live it out in the world. Since Jesus is Lord, this must be done. Chapter 6. On Disputed Agendas, Frustrated Utopias, and Ongoing Tensions. The tangle of issues involving the relationship between Christ and culture have been thought through and worked out in various ways at different times and places. It is not simply a contemporary problem. There is, of course, an incredible diversity of responses on the contemporary scene. Fundamentalists have at times been isolationists, but at other times they have actively sought political power. Their agenda is to bring America back to Christian values. In the Lutheran tradition, the Two Kingdoms doctrine is well established. Christians are citizens of both the heavenly kingdom and an earthly one. They must submit to the law of the land, but their conscience belongs to God. In this model, if it is not remembered that Jesus is Lord over all, the room for faith in the earthly kingdom can be shrunk. Abraham Kuyper's influence, leadership, and success in implementing his Christian philosophy in the Netherlands is still examined today. He emphasized the sovereignty of God over all things, and also saw the uniqueness of the Christian approach to all of life and work. After he became prime minister, he moved away from the importance of redemptive grace and focused on common grace. Yet his philosophy could only be genuinely established and implemented by people who were regenerate and godly. Christianity is not only an intellectual system, there needs to be spiritual life. Individual Christians can do many positive things, yet come short of changing a culture as fully as possible. Christians may be kind to slaves, but this by itself will not make slavery illegal. Christians should work to influence society, but those of us who live in the relatively peaceful West need to reflect on the fact that many believers throughout history and around the world today are subject to persecution. In some cases, they face the choice of possible martyrdom or emigrating. In the end, society is not changed for good simply through laws. It is changed through good people. Christ transforms people, and in doing so, he transforms cultures. He is thus both against sinful culture and its transformer. Too often, we are reductionistic in trying to use one interpretive lens, whereas the Bible gives us several mutually compatible ones. Everything is under the lordship of Jesus, and we need to think and pray and live in culture under that great principle and truth. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.